The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb is certainly one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and it probably would not be pressing the truth too far to say that it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, someone may protest and say, but without Christ's crucifixion upon the cross, there would be no sacrifice for sin, and that is certainly true. But without the death of Christ, there would be no need for the resurrection of Christ. There could be no resurrection if Christ had not died. Theoretically, there might not have been a resurrection, Christ having died. And therefore, the resurrection presupposes the death of Christ and, in a sense, includes the death of Christ in the truth of the resurrection. But as Paul makes very, very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ had died for our sins, but had not risen from the grave, there would be no salvation. We would still be dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so therefore, we can say, and I think say very assuredly, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we celebrate every Lord's Day, for that is the reason why we worship on the first and not the seventh day of the week, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the world especially celebrates at this time of year, because he did die at the Passover season and rose again at that time, that this doctrine that we celebrate today is the foundational doctrine of our Christian faith. Now, all four of the Gospels give us an account of the resurrection of Christ, and some of the details are the same in every one of them. All of them report the empty tomb. All of them tell us about the angelic messengers. Each of them emphasize the prominence of the women in the account of the resurrection. And every one of them tell us the sad tale of the disciples' unbelief. However, each of the Gospels also gives us some detail that the others do not include. And in Luke's Gospel alone, we have the account of Christ meeting with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a very instructive portion of the history of the resurrection. I do think it's important that we understand what took place in the resurrection of Christ. His rising from the dead was not simply a revival to life of the body that had died. It was not simply a restoration of that body that had been so cruelly mangled and crucified upon the cross. But it included a significant transformation of that body into a body that was now suited for heaven. In this respect, the resurrection of Christ is different from all other previous resurrections. And in this respect, Christ's death is truly the first fruits of them that slept. That is, the first of a host of resurrections to follow, but none of which have yet occurred. It is true that there have been others that were restored to life. In fact, Christ did that himself during his lifetime. He raised Lazarus to life. He raised the son of the widow of Nain to life. He raised Jairus' daughter to life. But in each case, all he did was restore them to their previous human existence, and every one of them died again. But Christ's resurrection was different. He rose to die no more. He rose in a glorious body. He rose in a body that was both suitable for earth and for heaven. He was now capable to appear and to disappear and to pass through walls. He had now entered into his glory. He was now able to ascend back into heaven in his body and there to reign once again upon the throne of God and to intercede for sinners. If he had not risen from the dead and presented himself before the judgment bar of God, there present as the sacrifice for the sinner's sins, then there would be no salvation. He intercedes there for his people. He represents his people before the throne of God. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You see, that's what he's doing now in heaven on behalf of his people. It is because He arose from the dead that there is a guarantee of forgiveness of sins. It is because He rose from the dead that there is a hope, a certain hope of eternal life for all who are in Christ. Probably the most perplexing philosophical question of all the ages is this one. If a man die, can he live again? Or, as we would more commonly put it, is there life after death? Is death the end? Is the grave all there is? Or is there life beyond the grave? And how would we know if there is? And Christ's resurrection from the dead is the evidence and the certainty that if a man die, he can live again. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ that you may live again. And He is the assurance that all who trust in Him will surely, assuredly, live forever. Christ's resurrection from the dead certifies that fact. But one of the most perplexing aspects of the death of Christ and His resurrection was the inability at first of His disciples to believe the account of His resurrection. At first they were totally unbelieving. Then they were struggling with the truth of the resurrection. And finally, but so slowly, so gradually, they came to believe the good news that their Lord and Savior had in fact risen from the dead. And in their perplexing unbelief, I think we learn some important lessons about faith and about our own proneness to unbelief and what we need to do of the things we can do in order to strengthen the faith which God in His grace has given to us. Surely all of us recognize that faith is very, very important. The Bible tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. Nobody goes to heaven apart from pleasing God. And we don't please God by our works, but we please God with our faith in His Son, our faith in His resurrection, our faith in the revelation which He's given us in His Word. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. How important it is that we have faith in the revelation of God, but how challenging it is to have faith, how difficult it is to have faith, how challenging it is to have well-formed, strong faith. It is not natural to have this kind of faith. In fact, it is supernatural. But it is very desirable that we shall have it. And I trust that God shall teach us some lessons about having faith. What is faith? I remind you of this from time to time, but again, I give you a very important definition which will help you. Faith is believing the revelation of God and acting accordingly. Faith is believing the revelation of God and acting accordingly. If belief were understood in the same way by everyone, I wouldn't have to add the words and acting accordingly, but it is the acting accordingly which demonstrates whether we have truly believed or have just said that we have believed. But faith is believing the revelation of God and acting accordingly, because if we truly believe, we act in the light of what we believe. We act in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe we can think about the development of faith in four steps. How do we come to fully believe in and act upon the Word of God? Well, number one, we must hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Number two, we must believe it. We must be assured in our minds that the Word of God that we are hearing, that we are reading, that we are considering is true. But thirdly, we must trust it. And here I have divided belief into two different parts, what C.S. Lewis called faith A and faith B. We must believe it. We must be assured in our minds intellectually that it is true. But there is a greater faith required than that. There is a heart aspect of faith that is not always easy to define, but nevertheless, it is so absolutely essential to true faith. Sometimes it's difficult to find that line of demarcation from faith A to faith B. We gradually move from one into the other. And yet we recognize that simply believing something in our head is not what is required. As the Bible says, we must believe in our heart. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so first, we hear the Word of God. Secondly, we believe the Word of God. Thirdly, we trust the Word of God. And then fourth, we act upon the Word of God. And when we have acted upon God's Word, then we have truly believed it. And until we are willing to act upon the Word of God, no matter what we say, no matter what we might think, we have not truly believed it. Now, in the account in Luke chapter 24, I think we can find four steps to strengthen your faith. And this was a help to me as I studied the passage, and I hope it'll be a help to you as well. Four steps to strengthen your faith. Number one, hear God's Word. I've already told you that, but I tell it to you again. Give careful attention to God's Word. It's evident that you can never believe what God says until you know what God says. So you've got to give careful attention to the Word of God if you are ever going to have faith in the God of the Word. That's the way God has designed it, and that is necessary. And therefore, you need to realize that, and you need to give careful attention to the Word of God. We read in Luke chapter 24, the angels were reporting to the women. They said, don't you remember in verse 6 how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee and said to you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then we read this in verse 8, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Now, it's a shame that they ever forgot his words, but what if they had never heard his words in the first place? There would have been nothing they could have remembered. They remembered his words precisely because at some point in the past, they had heard his words. At some point in the past, they had thought it important to give themselves to listen to the words of Christ. They had, others had not. There were others who were not interested in the words of Christ, but these were interested in Christ's words. And though they did not fasten their faith upon his words as much as they should have, and there is a note of rebuke in the fact that they had forgotten what he said, there's nevertheless a note of encouragement because their condition is our condition, and their forgetfulness is our forgetfulness, and their repeated necessity of hearing the Word of God and being reminded of it and being instructed in it again is our experience exactly. But it should remind us that we must hear the Word of God if we ever hope to remember the Word of God, if we ever hope for it to fasten upon our hearts and to change our lives. We've got to give attention to God's Word. Look at verse 27 of Luke chapter 24. Christ is now talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and another one. And he says to them, when they reveal their lack of faith in the report of his resurrection, he said in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Millions of God's people have said, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there to hear Christ himself expound the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies that speak about his death and resurrection. I wish I could have been there to hear Christ's expository sermon on carefully selected portions of the Old Testament scriptures. But you know what? They would never have been able to benefit from what Christ did if they had not previously heard these portions of God's Word. If this was the first time they had ever been exposed to the Scriptures that Christ explained to them, I don't think it would have benefited them one bit. It's only because they had heard them, they had read them, they had given attention to them in time past, that now they had any hope of a fuller understanding of them when Christ explained them. Yes, they should have had stronger faith than they did, but they wouldn't have had any faith. They wouldn't have had growing faith if they had never given their ears and their minds to hear the Word of God in the first place. And so the first and most important step to strengthen your faith, in fact, The first and most important step to even have any faith to begin with is to hear the Word of God, to give it careful attention. We read in verse 32 of Luke 24, when Christ disappeared, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us when He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" They recognized when Christ was explaining the Scriptures to them that there was some supernatural power involved here. Now, they still didn't realize who He was until finally He revealed Himself to them. And then they thought back on it and they said, that should have been our clue. Our hearts burned within us when He explained these things to us. We should have realized this had to be the Son of God explaining this to us. But the burning of their hearts may not have been the first time that their hearts ever burned as they gravitated eagerly to the Word of God. It's almost as if they are reporting something which they have experienced before. Maybe not commonly, but something that they had experienced before. This sentiment, this feeling of an eager, almost burning heart that is so anxious to receive and to understand the Word of God. Do you have a heart like that? Have you ever had a heart like that? Can you ever remember a time in your life when, as the Word of God was being explained to you, it just riveted your attention, almost like a bolt of electricity running through your body? You were just sitting upon the edge of your seat, eagerly drinking in the Word of truth, as your heart was burning because you were understanding things that you had desired to understand before. And now God is revealing them to you. And truth is illuminating your soul like it has never illuminated it before in that particular area, whatever is being explained. Has your heart ever burned within you like this as you have heard the Word of God? Well, I would suggest to you that this ought to be at least the occasional experience of the children of God. In fact, I'm confident that if we were more sanctified, this would be the common experience of the children of God. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, or if you do and haven't experienced it for a while, may I suggest to you that you pray that God would give you a burning heart toward His Word? If your faith is going to be strengthened, you've got to give attention to the Word of God. Why don't you pray, God, give me a heart like this that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Give me a heart that burns to know Your truth, so that I can't treat the Word of God casually. So I can't treat it like it's just any other book. So that I can't let it come, let it go. What difference does it make? But fasten my heart upon it as the most important thing in all the world to me. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. If you would have your faith strengthened, you better be a regular reader of God's Word. You can never read it too much. You can never read it too long. The only thing you can do is neglect it and not read it enough. You need to read the Word of God on a regular basis. And as you hear the Word of God being explained, you need to listen to every word. Every word's important. How had the disciples missed so much truth about the death and resurrection of Christ? They had, because even though they had heard the Word of God read and even explained, they had not fastened eagerly upon every word. I get the impression in talking to some folks about certain sermons that their mind clicks on and clicks off during the course of the sermon. They hear this and miss that, and then hear the other. Now, I recognize, I've confession time. There have been times when I've done that too. I confess. We are in weak bodies, aren't we? We have to fight physical infirmity. We have to fight with physical distractions. We have bodies that are made of clay and they are weak. God knoweth our frame, that we are dust. He knows that. But there are some things that we can do to try to help with that, to fasten our attention upon the Word of God. We can, in many cases, we can make sure that we get to bed early enough on Saturday night that we are rested when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, so that we're not fighting drowsiness because of our neglect, because we didn't value the Word of God as we should. We can, as it were, take our mind in hand, gird up the loins of our mind and say, I'm going to pay attention to what is said. I'm, by God's help and grace, not going to miss a single word. I'm determined to hear every word because I value it. This is the Word of God being proclaimed. This is the Word of God being explained. It's more important than anything else. And if I'm going to have God-honoring faith, if I'm going to have the faith that is going to minister to the needs of my soul and going to enable me to please the Lord and enable me to be a blessing to others, then I've got to begin by giving careful attention to the Word of God. So number one, hear God's Word attentively, eagerly, regularly. Number two, recognize and resist natural skepticism. Step number two. Recognize and resist natural skepticism. If you don't realize this exists, then you'll be in no position to overcome it. Let's look again in Luke 24 at what happened when the women came and told the disciples of Christ about the resurrection. We read in verse 9, Luke 24:9, of the women, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest, the 11 apostles and others, Cleopas and others. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Here is the natural skepticism of the human heart when it comes to the Word of God. Here is the natural tendency of fallen sons of Adam to disbelieve the Word of God. And this in the case of disciples, of apostles of Jesus Christ. We're not even talking here about unregenerate men. We know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But we are looking here at those who are believers in Christ, disciples in Christ. The word of truth comes to them. The announcement of the resurrection, which they should have already been prepared for, but because of their dull hearts they were not. And even after this glad announcement, they still don't believe. That's the sad reality of the natural skepticism of the human heart. Every one of you, every one of us have a natural tendency to disbelieve the Word of God. We better pray that God will break down that resistance, will break down those barriers. We better pray that God will graciously bring us His truth again and again and again, so that as we hear it again, we can fasten upon it. But we ought to pray that God will give us hearts that will receive it the very first time and not be skeptical in the face of divine revelation when it comes to us. It is, of course, our sin that causes us to be skeptical. It is our depravity that causes us to be skeptical. It is many times our pride that causes us to be skeptical. Maybe the disciples didn't hear their words. Maybe the words of the women seemed to them as idle tales and they believed them not, because the audacity of Christ and the angels to reveal it to the women first and not to me. I'm an apostle. If there's any truth in this, surely it should have come to me first. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Maybe it was their prejudice that caused them to doubt these words. These are women. Women. And I don't believe in women preachers. These are women announcing to me the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. And isn't it true that in our own lives, sometimes when we've heard truths that did not please us, in order to avoid the truth, we have found fault with the messenger? I'm not going to pay any attention to that because... Well, because what? I mean, you could fill in a thousand things. Because that's a Methodist telling me this, and I don't believe the Methodist. Well, or that's a Presbyterian or whatever. You know, that's a Baptist telling me this. The question is this the Word of God? Methodists have some truth. Let's pray they shall have more. Baptists have some truth. Let's pray that they shall have more. But let's recognize the tendency of our sinful hearts to be skeptical in the face of truth, particularly if it didn't come to us first. It's kind of humbling to have somebody else teaching us something that, if it were important, surely I would have already known that. Right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And what's the root of all of this skepticism? It's unbelief. Unbelief. The words seem to them like idle tales, and they believed them not. It's unbelief. So number one, hear God's word. Give careful attention to it. Number two, recognize and resist the natural skepticism of your Adamic heart. Number three, pray for supernatural illumination. Pray for supernatural illumination. Recognize your need for that. Here's Christ. He's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And we read in verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Their eyes were clouded, so they didn't recognize their Savior in their midst. Look at verse 31. Now, after he'd explained these things, we read, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, who is controlling this? Verse 16, their eyes were closed. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. Now, who's controlling this? Is this opening and closing in the hands of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? I think you know the answer to that, no. This is in the hands of a sovereign God. It pleased the Lord to cloud their understanding. It pleased the Lord to open their understanding. Look at verse 45, later when Christ met with them in the upper room. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. If he hadn't done that, they still wouldn't know. If he hadn't done that, they still wouldn't understand. If he hadn't done that, they still wouldn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. You've got to understand that there is a supernatural element, a large supernatural element in all of this. Now, obviously, the sovereign supernatural element does not cancel out the human element, the human responsibility. I talked first about giving attention to the Word of God. That's your responsibility. I talked secondly about recognizing your Adamic skepticism and fighting against it. That's your responsibility. But then all along, there's a recognition of the divine element in all this. You must pray. You must recognize that you will never understand God's truth until God opens your heart to understand it. And what does that do? Well, that either causes you to rear up in pride or it causes you to bow down in humility. You can rear up in pride and say, well, if that's the way it is, then phooey on it. I don't care. And go to hell. And have no one to blame but yourself. Or you can humbly bow before the sovereign Lord of glory and say, Lord God, I recognize that I am totally dependent upon you to understand truth. Would you please, in your mercy and grace, give truth to me? And what do you think God is going to do with a humble prayer like that? What do you think God's going to do with a humble prayer like that? He's going to answer that prayer. He's going to give truth unto you. You need to pray for supernatural illumination. The Bible is not like any other book. Great humility is required by God's design if you're going to understand this truth. When you open your Bible to read, do you pray before you read that God will give you understanding of the book? Or do you just presumptuously assume that if you put your eyes on the page and put your mind to the thoughts, that you can understand it? You are perfectly capable of that. Ah, that's fatal pride. That's the kind of pride that will shut you out to much of God's truth. When you come to worship, before you come to worship, do you first pray and ask God to give you seeing eyes and hearing ears and the ability to understand His truth? Or do you just presumptuously march into the worship service and sit down, as it were, with your arms folded and say, okay, preacher, thrill me. Okay, preacher, you must hold my attention. Okay, preacher, let's see if you can grab my attention and teach me something. If you've got an attitude like that, I think you're going to miss an awful lot. But if your attitude is a proper, humble attitude, O Lord God, please, please, in your mercy and grace, show me the truth that is revealed in your word today. Please show me that very truth that I need today. Please show me the very truth that you would have me to understand today. I'm always encouraged when I see the men gathering in the prayer room before the service, and there are many of them that do. I'm encouraged that they are praying along these very lines. I hope they're praying for me. I'm sure they are. I hope they're praying for the whole congregation. I trust somebody will pray for your soul if you won't pray for your own. I trust somebody will pray for your spiritual illumination if you won't pray for your own. But I'm thankful when I see the men kneeling and committing the service to God in prayer. But I expect the most important prayer they pray is not for me, as important as that is, and not even for you, as important as that is, but probably the most important prayer they pray is for themselves. God, please give me a heart today to hear and understand your word. Would that everyone who attends worship at Beacon would do that before you come. Oh, don't you see how important this is? Don't you understand how important this is? We're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with eternity. We're dealing with heaven and hell. We're dealing with the well-being of your soul and that of your families. We're dealing with the Word of truth, which is able to transform lives and to give you eternal life. We're dealing with the power of God that is able to save. And you treat it so lightly, you come sailing into the house of God as if you can understand God's Word anytime you jolly well please. And some of you give evidence that you're not understanding very much of it. May God humble you. May God convict you. May God show you. May God break you. And so, number one, hear God's word attentively. Number two, recognize and resist natural skepticism. Number three, pray for supernatural illumination. And number four, be willing to grapple with difficult statements. Be willing to grapple with difficult statements in the Word of God. Look again at verses 19 and following of Luke 24. The two men on the road to Emmaus, and Christ has been questioning them, and they say, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know about these things?" And Jesus said unto them, verse 19, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word," or deed rather, "in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But," now listen to this, verse 21, "we," these disciples, and they're like the others, "we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And what are you seeing here? Well, you see the two seemingly competing truths that they haven't fully grappled with yet as they should. They can't process the death and now the resurrection of Christ because they had held on to the truth of his messiahship and held on to that so tightly that they wouldn't admit into their holding of that truth, other truth that was necessary to make the first truth full and complete in its revelation. That's why they missed the announcement prior to his death, of his death and resurrection. Not that they weren't there when it was given, but their minds were locked on one truth. They hadn't sufficiently grappled with competing statements, competing truths. One that seemed to be opposed to the other, though in proper understanding that actually wasn't true. Look again at verses 25 and 26. I read it a moment ago. Christ's reaction to them and their unbelief in all this. Verse 25, "Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now they believed some that the prophets had spoken, but the problem was they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. They took the parts of the prophecy that spoke of his messiahship, his glorious reign, but they had rejected the parts that spoke about his suffering, his death. These seem to be contradictory. And rather than grappling with these competing truths that were difficult to understand, they just grabbed onto the one and ignored the other. That's no way to increase your faith. That's no way to come to a greater understanding of God's truth. Jesus goes on in verse 26 to say, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Wasn't that exactly what Christ was supposed to do? To suffer like He suffered and then to enter into His glory? There is a glorious reign, but the suffering comes first. Isn't that exactly what the Scripture said? Well, yes, we understand that. That is what the Scripture said. But they missed that. Why? Well, because they weren't willing to grapple with these difficult claims, these seemingly competing truths. And we're talking about four steps to strengthen your faith. And this is the fourth one. If you're not willing to do this, you're not going to grow much beyond the elementary stage. You've got to be willing to grapple, to wrestle with difficult claims. What had they missed? Well, they'd missed the words of Christ Himself in Luke 18, verse 31. "Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Now, see, again, he refers back to the Old Testament Scriptures. "For," he goes on to explain, "He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again." He explains it all right there, before it ever happened. So when it happened, why did it throw them into consternation? When it happened, why did they miss it? When it happened, why were they all off balance? They didn't know what was happening now. He told them. Why did they miss all this? Because they'd been unwilling to grapple with difficult claims. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures are filled with prophecies not only about the reign of Christ, but also about the suffering of Christ. They should have known, and no doubt had read and heard, Psalm 16:9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, in the grave, "neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, what was that all about? Think, disciples. Could that be David saying, "My body is not going to corrupt in the grave"? Of course not. David died and corrupted like everybody else. Wasn't that speaking of David's greater son? Shouldn't you have been thinking about that? This strange prophecy about this one related to David who would never corrupt, his body would never see corruption in the grave? Shouldn't they have been thinking about the words of Psalm 22, which open like this, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Where does that come from? That's what Christ said on the cross. Those very words that Christ spoke on the cross are found in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. When they gathered around the cross and they heard those words, Christ crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Shouldn't that have taken their mind back immediately to Psalm 22? And they said, "Oh, I've heard that before. That's what that means." But they missed it. Psalm 22:7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn and shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him." When they heard the scoffers around the cross mocking in just that way, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the Christ, let Him come down off the cross. He's praying to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to save Him." When that was going on, their mind should have gone back immediately to Psalm 22. Why, that was all described in the Old Testament prophecies ahead of time. Listen to verse 18, Psalm 22. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." It unfolded right before their eyes at the foot of the cross when the Roman soldiers first divided up His garments, and then they came to that one seamless garment. And what did they do? They gambled for it. All that had been spoken hundreds of years before. And on and on and on it goes. How did they miss the words of Isaiah 52:13? "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now that was actually the part of the prophecy they grabbed onto. The exaltation of the Messiah. But the very next verse, speaking of the very same one, And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Back to back. Suffering, or glory first, and then suffering. How can you take the one and ignore the other? How can you believe the one and disbelieve the other? How can you understand the one and miss the other? But they had. They had. How about Isaiah 53:9? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Who's that speaking about? Speaking of Christ. His grave with the wicked. He was crucified with thieves on either side of him. And with the rich in his death. He was buried in the rich man's tomb. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. There's no end to it. Just so much in the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, writes the prophet Zechariah, speaking for God, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They were there. They did all that. Exactly as the prophet Zechariah spoke. How did they miss the meaning of it? I'm trying to tell you now. I'm trying to help you. If you, like the disciples, will not grapple with truth that seems to be contradictory, that seems to be competing, if you'll take what you like and ignore the other, you're going to be left in great spiritual ignorance too. If you're going to understand the Word of God, if you're going to grow in your faith, if you're going to get beyond the elementary stages, you must be willing to struggle with competing truths. You must be willing to grow into new understandings. You must realize that you have some growing to do, and that there's more yet that you can learn. And you must be willing to grapple with the difficult statements of Scripture that sometimes make you uncomfortable as you are grappling with the true meaning of what God is teaching here. So many of God's people are unwilling to do this. Shame on you. So many of God's people are afraid to do this. I guess you're afraid that if you learn something new that threatens what you already know, that somehow that's going to overthrow your whole faith. Dear friend, God's Word, an understanding, a growing understanding of God's Word will never overthrow your faith. Don't you trust the Word of God more than that? Where does your faith come from? It comes from the Word of God and the God of the Word. Sometimes God's people are unwilling to do this because they're proud. They, like the disciples, they think that they should have already known it. Nobody can teach them anything, and there's nothing true, nothing new that they can learn. And a lot of times it's because God's people are mentally lazy, just plain mentally lazy. They're just not willing to work at understanding difficult portions of Scripture. You know, I've noticed that many times some of the people who are the hardest working people physically, I mean, there's not a lazy bone in their body. They are workaholics if there ever was one. They are willing to work from dawn till dusk and beyond, many, many hours a week. But many times those people are the ones who are very lazy mentally. We tend to gravitate to our strengths and ignore our weaknesses, and we need to learn by the grace of God. If you are the kind of person who enjoys physical work, you're going to have to discipline yourself and say, stop that. I'm going to have to give my mind to the truth of God's Word if I'm going to grow and develop as I should. And likewise, the other way around. If you're the kind of lazy guy who just wants to sit and study all the time and don't want to get out and work and support your family, then you're going to have to get off your seat, put that book away, and get out there and pick up a shovel and go to work. But see, we tend to be people of extremes. And sometimes the people who are the hardest working physically are the most lazy mentally. But you've got to be willing to work, to work, to work, to work, to grapple with the difficult statements of God's Word if you're going to grow as you should. Because if you don't, if you take one truth and won't grapple with a competing truth, then you're going to take the partial truth as if it were the whole truth, and then you're going to distort God's truth. You're going to forfeit much truth, and you're going to misunderstand even the truth you think you understand. To grow like this may require new channels of thought. You may have to dig new creases in your brain that have never been there before. They say that's what happens when you get a new thought. You burn a new crease in your brain, and then as you go over that again, it deepens and deepens. Some people get to a certain stage in life where they just don't want to do anything but run over the same channels they've always been over before. Don't make me learn anything new. Come on, dear friend. You're going to be learning something new for all eternity. You might as well gird up the loins of your mind and get working on it now. Sometimes to learn new truth, you've got to learn new vocabulary. Sounds like work, mental work, yep. Sometimes you've got to, as it were, be educated. You're going to have to learn some things. You're going to have to hear some things. You're going to have to hear some words and hear some things you've never heard before. Now what are you going to do? I don't want to hear that. That's too difficult. You'll be like the disciples. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This can happen in a lot of areas. There may be some people here today who have difficulty believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical resurrection from the grave, because that seems so impossible. Your skeptical mind kicks in, and I just call upon you to consider who's involved. The God of the universe who created this universe, is this difficult for God to raise His Son from the dead? Come on now. He who said in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and He created light instantly. God who created the sun, moon, and the stars, you think it's difficult for Him to raise His Son from the dead? Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the omnipotent God of eternity. Banish that Adamic skepticism. Believe the message of the resurrection, for that's part of the gospel that you must believe to the saving of your soul. Some have difficulty coming to terms with the doctrines of grace for the very reasons that I talked about today. Because there are some competing statements in Scripture. Some statements that have to do with the sovereignty of God and others that have to do with the responsibility of man. And I don't like to have to grapple with these truths that seem to be competing truths. I can't easily fit them together. So I'll just grab onto the one that I can understand more easily. Almost always the human side of things, the responsibility of man and human will. I'll grab onto that. I think I can understand that. And I'll just ignore the rest or reject the rest. I'm not going to consider that. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's more to God's word than just human responsibility. A whole lot more. Sure, there's human responsibility, and divine sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. But there's a whole lot more than human will and human responsibility taught in the Word of God. Don't be a fool and hold on to what you know and what you're comfortable with and be unwilling to grapple with competing truths until you come to new understanding. Some of us were confronted with this type of thing just last week when we dealt with wine in the Bible, alcohol in the Bible. And some were called upon to consider some new truths in the Word of God that you never really gave careful attention to before. Knowing that the Bible has some warnings about alcohol and has some negative things to say about alcohol, you've held on to those statements as if that's everything the Bible says about it. That's the whole thing. But it's not. There's a whole other line of truth. Well, I don't know how I can put those two together. Well, you're going to have to wrestle with it. You're going to have to grapple with it. You're going to have to be willing to consider it. Don't think you're wiser than God. Don't think that your wisdom about the matter is more great than God's wisdom about the matter. You're going to have to think new thoughts. You're going to have to grapple with new ideas. But you're going to have to come to terms with what the Bible says, which may be very different from what you thought. What the Bible says, which may be very different from a strongly ingrained human tradition that you have grown up in all of your life. But you see, this is the way that God's people are confronted from time to time. Aren't you glad God doesn't dump it all on us at one time? I mean, if all of this had hit you the first day you were saved, you'd have gotten buried. Some of you have been saved for 30, 40, 50 years, and you're just now coming to new thoughts that you never really considered before. Wonderful! You weren't ready for them before. God didn't dump them on you before, but He's brought them to you now. You can't avoid them and be a good steward. A good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that God has brought them to your attention, what have you got to do with them? Find out if these things are so, like the noble Bereans, and if they are, receive them. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And some of you are grappling with salvation. And maybe the truth that's bothering you is the one that strikes at your pride. You just won't bow before the Lord. You won't admit that you are undeserving of God's favor, that you are undeserving of eternal life. Everything in our pride cries out against that. But I'm worthy. I'm worth something. I deserve the merit of God. And if you cling to those, if you hold on to those thoughts and won't let go of them in the light of the truth of God's Word, I'm afraid they will take you into eternal condemnation. Oh, dear friend, I plead with you. Humble yourself before God. Recognize your true condition. Admit, may the Spirit of God enable you to truly admit in your heart. Admit that you are a sinner worthy of nothing but condemnation, and that salvation is found only in the free grace of God, and go to Him humbly and receive it to the saving of your souls. For Christ's sake, shall we pray. Dear Lord, how we glory in the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. How we glory in other truths in your word. And Father, we confess sometimes we find your truth difficult. Help us. Make us eager. Make us attentive. Make us humble. Make us believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.